Well, friends, February 1954 was a milestone for Australia. It was the start of Queen Elizabeth's tour of Australia as Queen, her first visit as Queen. And it was an enormous event. And the Queen actually spent 58 days here in total, and she travelled 10,000 miles by air and 2,000 miles by road and rail. She visited every major city except Darwin, and she visited 70 towns. And wherever she went, the Queen was greeted by exuberant and joyful crowds. And in fact, during those 58 days, 75% of Australians got to physically see her somewhere on her travels. So the 1954 royal visit was a smashing success. But of course, not all royal visits are such successes. These days, when royalty comes to visit, not everyone's happy. Not everyone's jubilant and welcoming. In fact, royal visits can be controversial or even divisive. So some people don't like royal visits because of the expense. Others don't like them for philosophical reasons. They have an objection to the idea of us having a monarch, so they're not happy when the monarch visits. So friends, royal visits are joyful celebrations for some, but they're unwanted by others. Well, in Mark chapter 11, we have a royal visit. We have a king come to visit his people. And his visit means joyful celebration for some, but his visit also is not without controversy, and it's not welcomed by all. And friends, in this passage today, I think we'll see together that Jesus, God's King, has come and he's seeking our wholehearted devotion. Jesus, God's King, has come seeking our wholehearted devotion. So at the moment, Jesus and his disciples are on the road to Jerusalem. We read that over in chapter 10, verse 32. And they've now left Jericho in chapter 10, verse 46. And there's a great crowd with them. And of course, Passover's approaching, and pilgrims from everywhere are heading for Jerusalem. And most will be on foot, as Jesus has been until now. But now, in chapter 11, Jesus is at the Mount of Olives, and he decides, now that he's only a couple of miles from Jerusalem, he's no longer content to walk. He wants to ride on a colt. That's the reason, in verse 2, that he sends two disciples into the village, probably Bethphage, to collect a colt, to collect a young donkey for him to ride on. And in fact, Jesus prophesies that when they enter the village, there will be a colt waiting for them. And the question that might be in our minds is, why does Jesus want to ride down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, especially when he's so close? It can't be because he's tired. He's very used to walking. He's been doing it all the way through Mark's gospel. And why, friends, does he want to ride on a colt? And why on a colt that's never been ridden? Well, friends, the answer actually comes from Zechariah chapter 9. And Zechariah 9 contains a prophecy of a future king of Israel who enters Jerusalem bringing salvation for his people, having saved them from their enemies. So we read in Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this coming king is described as gentle or humble, and he's riding on this colt, this foal of a donkey. But that's not normally what kings would ride on, especially kings who are returning from battle. They normally rode on big, strong war horses. So the fact that this king rides on a lowly colt shows his humility and that he comes in peace. He's not on a war horse because he's not at war. He comes in peace, bringing peace to his people. So Jesus himself wishes now to enter Jerusalem on a lowly colt. And the reason is because Jesus understands himself to be this anticipated, humble King of Peace, bringing salvation. And Jesus is wanting a colt that's never been ridden before to show that the colt is somehow being used for some sacred and special and even royal event. So here, friends, Jesus is dropping really significant hints that he's the ultimate humble king, Israel's Messiah, come in peace to bring salvation to his people. But friends, Jesus not only understands himself as Israel's Messiah. Look at verse 3. He says, if anyone asks, why are you doing this? That is, why are they taking the colt? He says, say, the Lord has need of it. So here Jesus understands himself also as Israel's Lord. And friends, if Jesus really is the Lord, then we'd expect him to be right about the colt, wouldn't we? We'd expect the colt to be there. And that's exactly what we find in verse 4. Like Jesus prophesied, the disciples were questioned why they were taking the colt. And they answered just as Jesus had told them. And the people in verse 6 let them go. So we've seen that Jesus understands himself as Israel's king, the Messiah, coming in peace to bring salvation, and that he's their Lord. But the question is, does anyone else understand Jesus that way? Or is it just Jesus? Well, the answer is yes, others certainly understand Jesus this way. So in verses 7 to 8, the disciples throw cloaks on the colt for Jesus to sit on, and many throw their cloaks on the ground for the colt to walk on. So here, friends, they're acknowledging that Jesus is king. And we know this, friends, because of something that happened much earlier in Israel's history. So over in 2 Kings chapter 9, Jehu is anointed king in private by the servant of the prophet Elisha. And when Jehu's comrades find out about him being anointed king, we're told in verse 13 that then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. So friends, when Jesus' disciples here on the Mount of Olives spread their cloaks on the colt and on the road, they're mimicking the actions of King Jehu's men. They're acknowledging Jesus as Israel's king, the Messiah. And there's other evidence, friends, that the disciples and the crowd of Jerusalem-bound pilgrims recognize Jesus as king. You see, in verse 9 and 10, they quote Psalm 118, verse 26. The crowd, those who went before and those who were following, shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, friends, Psalm 118 was probably originally used by the priests to greet Israel's king leading pilgrims to the temple. So here, by quoting Psalm 118, the crowd and the disciples acknowledge Jesus as Israel's true king, the true king coming to Jerusalem. But it's not just Jerusalem in general that Jesus is interested in. In fact, it's the temple in particular. And so in verse 11, that's where he goes. In fact, where else would you expect Israel's true king to go but to the temple? And we're told in verse 11 that Jesus looks around at everything. And the word translated looked around here implies that Jesus conducted a careful, a searching, a detailed inspection. Israel's king, the true king, has come to the center of Israel's corporate life. And he carefully looks at everything like he's conducting an inspection. And of course, we're not told here in verse 11 what it is that Jesus sees or even what he's thinking, but we'll find out soon enough. But here we have a bit of an anticlimax. After carefully looking around and surveying the scene, at the end of the day, Jesus quietly leaves for Bethany. Well, friends, I wonder if you've ever heard the saying, never make a decision on an empty stomach. The idea that when we're hungry, we're more prone to make silly decisions. And in fact, I came across a study recently which showed that decision-making is more rational when our blood sugar is good, when we're not hungry. And decision-making is less rational when our blood sugar's low, when we're hungry. And sometimes, of course, irrational decisions lead to irrational behaviour, perhaps even embarrassing behaviour. Well, in verse 12 to 14, we find Jesus the morning after he'd ridden into Jerusalem. And he's heading to Jerusalem again. And he's hungry. Perhaps he's skipped breakfast. Anyway, on the surface of it, Jesus seems to act somewhat irrationally, perhaps even embarrassingly. He certainly acts in a way that we wouldn't have expected of him to this point. So Jesus is hungry as he's walking along, and he sees a fig tree, and the tree is in leaf. So he goes over to see if there's anything on it to eat. But there's nothing on it. There's nothing there at all. And that sounds a bit surprising to us, because we're told in verse 13, for it was not the season for figs. So the question is, if it wasn't fig season, why on earth did Jesus look for something to eat on it? Jesus was born and bred in Israel, and he'd know it wasn't fig season. So why on earth did he say to the tree, verse 14, may no one ever eat fruit from you again? Is Jesus' hunger perhaps making him irrational? Well, of course, the answer's no, friends. You see, fig trees produce these little things called knops in spring before they produce the leaves. And these knops then develop into mature figs in summer. So summer's the season for figs, verse 13, but spring is the time for knops. And these little knops are edible. And in Israel, they were even considered a delicacy. And friends, since this fig tree had leaves, it should have had these little knops, which Jesus could then have eaten. So friends, very reasonably, Jesus expected at least the little edible knops. But in verse 13, there's nothing there, no fruit at all. He'd come looking for fruit, but he found nothing. Where there should have been some fruit, there's none. And this lack of any fruit at all, causes Jesus to curse the tree. Jesus, friends, is not tolerant of something which should produce fruit, but doesn't. Well, friends, I've been thinking this week about my school days. And when I was at secondary school, we had some strict teachers. And the strictest one was the art teacher. We'll call her Mrs. Black. And Mrs. Black ran a tight ship, especially when it came to the state of her art room. Her art room was meticulous. There was nothing out of place. There was never any mess, despite clumsy students using paint every day, because we were too scared to mess up Mrs. Black's room. But then one day, Mrs. Black went on long service leave, and we received a fill-in teacher. We'll call her Miss White. And maybe, friend, you can imagine what happened. Rules went out the window and procedures followed suit. And all sorts of stuff that should never happen in an art room became commonplace. Very soon, the room was the opposite of what Mrs. Black would have required. All of a sudden, Mrs. Black's art room was a disorderly, chaotic, paint-splattered mess. But of course, as usually happens, teachers return from long service leave. And so Mrs. Black came back. And she came looking to see her art room and to see how it fared. She came looking to see the fruit of our efforts while she'd been gone. And I don't need to tell you, she was not happy. You see, in a sense, the queen of the art room had returned to her domain, and she was appalled with the chaos and the fruitlessness that she found. Well, in verse 15 to 19, Jesus, after cursing the fruitless tree, returns to the temple. And Jesus, as we've seen, is Israel's king, the Messiah. And the temple is the heart of Israel's corporate life. And it's therefore Jesus' domain. The temple is Jesus' domain, a bit like the art room was Mrs. Black's domain. And he'd inspected the temple the previous evening. And there we weren't sure what he'd thought, but we sure find out in verse 15, Jesus is not happy. He drives out the buyers and the sellers. He upends the furniture of the money changers and the pigeon sellers. He stops people carrying stuff through the temple, like as if it were the Vicky Market or some shopping centre. And it's likely that the area of Herod's temple here that's in view is what they call the court of the Gentiles. That is the part of Herod's temple where Gentiles could go to pray. But instead of being able to pray, the place was overrun by traders, by people buying and selling doves and sheep to the pilgrims so they'd have something to sacrifice, by money changers exchanging the Roman coins of pilgrims into coins acceptable for the temple tax. And friends, these traders performed a legitimate service for pilgrims. Travelling pilgrims did need sheep and doves to sacrifice, and they needed to exchange their pagan coins for acceptable coins. But the thing is, this stuff should never have been happening in the temple, even in the court of the Gentiles. The temple here has been treated like a bazaar or a school fete. And friends, Jesus is outraged. In a sense, Jesus, the king of the temple, has come looking for good fruit in the temple, but he's found none, just like he found no fruit on the fig tree. And the good fruit that Jesus looks for, verse 17, is devoted worship. So in verse 17, Jesus says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." The temple was to be a house of prayer for all the nations, just like was anticipated in Isaiah 56, verse 7. But that's not what Jesus finds. In its place, he finds crooked business. The temple has become a den of robbers, like it was in Jeremiah's day and like Richard read to us from Jeremiah 7. So people were using the temple not for prayer and for true worship, but for dishonest profiteering, things that God hates. And Jesus likewise hates it, and Jesus, the king of the temple, preaches against it in verse 17 and 18. And friends, he must have preached powerfully, because the crowd in the temple was astonished at his teaching in verse 18. In fact, Jesus, of course, has a habit of astonishing people. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 22, the people in Capernaum were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for he taught with authority, unlike the scribes. And here, the scribes and the chief priests, you know, the bigwigs in the temple, they were afraid of Jesus because his teaching astonished the crowd. And his preaching, therefore, was a judgment against them. They feared Jesus and his judgment against their misuse of the temple, so they looked for a way to destroy him, in fact, to kill him, just like Jesus had already predicted. So imagine that. The king has returned to his domain, the temple, and those who've been in charge want to kill him. Well, friends, after spending another night outside the city in verse 19, Jesus and his disciples retrace their steps towards Jerusalem the next morning, and they come across the fig tree again. Only now, 24 hours later, it's withered away to its roots. Jesus had said the previous morning, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," and now no one would. And Peter sees this and knows that it's due to Jesus' cursing of the tree in verse 21. So something which should be fruitful was found to be fruitless, and so came under Jesus' cursing. And friends, it's now clear that the cursing of the fig tree was really not about the fig tree at all. The cursing of the fig tree, friends, is an enacted parable. It's an object lesson. It's an enacted parable of the judgment coming upon the fruitless, pointless, false worship that Jesus had found in the temple, especially that false worship among the chief priests and the scribes. Just as judgment came upon the fruitless fig tree, it would likewise come upon the fruitless religious establishment. You see, Jesus wants there to be true, devoted worship, not false worship. He wants people, verse 22, to have true faith in God. And friends, this faith in God is expressed in dependent, believing prayer. In prayer that's prepared to ask God even for that which is seemingly impossible. As seemingly impossible as commanding a mountain to be cast into the sea, verse 23. This devoted worship is found in prayer that is so trusting and so confident in God that the prayer, even as they pray, trusts that God has heard and has answered. Verse 24. This praying that epitomizes devoted worship is like what Jesus describes over in John's Gospel. There Jesus says his disciples can pray for anything in Jesus' name, that is, according to Jesus' will, and they'll receive it. This confident, trusting, dependent prayer to God expresses the sort of faith that Jesus wants from his people. And this prayer, friends, that expresses true faith in God springs from love. Love for God and love for others. Love for others that's quick to forgive in the same way that we trust God in his love to forgive us, just as Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. So friends, today in this great passage, we've seen that Jesus truly is God's King and he's come and he's seeking wholehearted devotion. In fact, he's seeking our wholehearted devotion. So friends, how can we apply this message to us? Well, friends, the first question, the fundamental question for each one of us is this. Do I recognize Jesus as my King? Do you recognize Jesus as your King? Jesus has come as the King of Peace, but the question is, are you and am I at peace with this King? And friend, if you're genuinely trusting in Jesus for forgiveness of your sin, then the gospel, of course, teaches us that you are at peace with him. However, friend, if you've never placed your trust in Jesus, you need to know that you're not at peace with him. And more frighteningly, he's not at peace with you. But friend, if that's you this morning, then don't despair, because peace with God is possible. Friend, you can be at peace with God today, this morning. And how? Well, simply by confessing your sin to God, by turning away from your sin in repentance, by asking God to forgive you because of Jesus' perfectly adequate death on the cross for your sin. And friend, if in sincerity you do that, even today, then God will forgive you and you will be at peace with him. But what about those of us who are already believers in Jesus? Well, this passage also has a strong message for us. Friends, you and I as individuals and as a church are called by this passage to be fully devoted worshippers, to worship God in all that we do, both as a church and as individuals. You see, in Israel, there was a lot of activity going on at the temple, but there was not a lot of true devotion to God. Now, of course, as New Testament believers, we don't go to the temple. No, according to the New Testament, as a church, we are God's temple. We see that in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, for example. And friends, as God's temple, we need to take stock to ensure that we don't fall into formalism and ritualism and phoniness that Jesus found in the temple of Jerusalem. Friends, we need to ensure that our corporate life together, in our Sunday morning meetings and in other contexts, is characterized by true, heartfelt, obedient devotion to God. And friends, how can we do this? Well, firstly, friends, we need to rely on God's Spirit to powerfully work deeply in us as we meet together. By devoting ourselves to God's Spirit-inspired word and by making sure it continues to be central in our meetings. By encouraging and exhorting one another in our mutual trust in Jesus. By praying for one another and with one another. By praying for and seeking the things God desires. By praying big prayers, prayers for seemingly impossible things in Jesus' name and according to God's will. For we know that God hears and answers such dependent, faith-filled prayers. Together, having true devotion to God will be shown by praying persistently. Friends, by praying that men and women and children from all nations will indeed come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, we need to be determined that we, church and individuals, will have some role to play, will seek some role to play in this, in seeing men and women from every nation come to know the Lord Jesus. And as well as this prayer, we'll, as God's people, exemplify devoted worship to Him by loving one another deeply because God has loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by giving practical expression to this in forgiving one another when we sin against each other. So friends, Jesus is God's King and He's come and He's seeking our wholehearted devotion. Friends, as we humbly and dependently and reverently submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus, we can trust that He will work on us, in us by His Spirit to make us the devoted, sold-out people of God He's called us to be. Let's pray about these things now.